Well, welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
It is show number 19.
Uh-huh.
And I've had a few things going on, so we had a little bit of break in our recording. So it's very nice to have you back in the studio, even though it's not been a break for those of us listening.
That's true, yeah. And I have been looking over my notes to make sure that start up
everything.
Again. The last time around we were talking about the coming of the Spanish.
Yes.
To St. Louis, and they're taking over. The fact that it took them a long time to get here, and part of that I think is because they really weren't excited about taking Louisiana. If you remember, King Carlos said that he's looking forward to someday returning the favor and giving
right.
it back. But as time went on, the Spanish came to realize how much they needed Louisiana for at least a defense against the British coming into the New Mexico territories, keeping them out. So they began to realize how important that was going to be. But it did take them a long time to figure out. And quite frankly, they didn't exactly start out all that terribly well. You ended up with the first governor coming up, a man by the name of Don Francisco Riu, and immediately he arrives with his soldiers. He's very rough on his soldiers, doesn't let them fraternize with the people, very strict, and then insisted on building forts in a floodplain. He wouldn't listen to the people. Well, he got flooded, remember?
I do remember, yes.
Yeah, ended up in 8 feet of water, you know.
Yes.
And so, he didn't last too long. and so eventually he was replaced by another. This was Don Pedro Piernas. And he arrived. Evidently, he kept his opinions to himself. Or at least he would send down letters to the governor in the South. He did not have a high opinion of his assignment.
Okay.
But one has the impression that he didn't let on to the people themselves, which is a good thing.
That's good policy.
His assessment of St. Louis was pretty harsh. He thought that the man that he was replacing, Senage, remember Senage de Bellerive?
Yes.
That French soldier that had taken over from Laclede and basically ran the as commandant of St. Louis, he felt that he was weak, that he was dominated by a city council made up of four merchants. Those would be the Choteaus and their relatives. He thought that in his letters, he thought that the people were focused entirely on fur trade. And not at all on agriculture or industry or construction or defense, nothing like that. Everything was fur trade. And he was upset about that. He wrote and he said he found that the French Creoles were lazy. They were happy-go-lucky. They were irreligious. And they were weak on vices. On vices, yeah.
Never mind.
Well, the thing is that the Creoles do have that laissez le bon temps rouler.
Yeah.
And remember earlier on one of our episodes we were talking about how they would work very hard on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday in order not to have to work Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday.
Yes.
Okay, that's it. He even had a nickname for Saint Genevieve. He called it Misera. Well, all of that changed when he was promoted to captain, and he was given the title of Lieutenant Governor of Spanish Illinois.
Okay.
So that's the northern part, what we would call now the Louisiana Territory. And so he now begins looking at Senage in a different kind of light. He backs up all the land grants that Senage and Laclede had given. Mm-hmm. All those had been verbal land grants. And now Piernas actually has them written down. And so he confirms all of these land grants. This becomes very important in stabilizing the region now and encouraging other people to come in, because now you have a real sense that, this land is mine.
Now it's ordered.
Yeah, it's ordered, yeah. He did not interfere with the daily routine of the Creoles. The only thing he tried to do was enforce a Spanish law that outlawed Indian slavery.
Good.
The Osage themselves kept no slaves, but they did buy and sell slaves. Mm-hmm. And the Creoles did buy and sell slaves and use them. Not many, but nonetheless, they were there. It was a very strict managed policy, and Piernas tried the best he could to enforce that. But the leadership itself ignored it. Laclede owned six slaves. Senage de Bellerive owned six slaves. Madame Choteau owned two slaves herself. And even the captain of the militia, Jean-Baptiste Martigny, he owned five.
Wow.
The only leader of the colony that didn't own slaves, that adhered to the Spanish policy, was Francois Vallée in St. Genevieve. Outside of that, everything seemed to be going along pretty well as far as the north part.
Okay.
Not so in the south. Mm. What happened was, again, the Spanish were very slow in taking over the other major city in the Louisiana. It was going to be, of course, New Orleans. At the time, 3-4 times the size of little St. Louis town. And the governor, the first Spanish governor, arrives from Cuba. He brings with him 90 soldiers. And he realized right away that wasn't enough.
Mm-hmm.
New Orleans is a pretty rough and tumble town, and they've got some pretty independent-minded characters, as we've seen already, the way they dealt with the Jesuits.
Right.
Right. Mm-hmm. And so here's a city that is seething. They are angry. They are angry that their king had given away their city to another king, and they had no love for the Spanish.
For the incoming Spanish.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, the leader, the technical leader, the commandant of New Orleans, was a man by the name of Charles-Philippe Aubry. And he tried the best he could to make a transition, just like Saint-Ange de Bellerive did up in St. Louis. Aubry is going to try to do the same thing with New Orleans and turn over the city to the Spanish. Aubry, he's a French hero. This is a man who, during the French and Indian War, was shot twice. Came back to combat again, was captured, tortured. Now it was exchanged after the war, and now he is the commandant of New Orleans. He's a neighbor of Maxent.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
So they all know each other, you know. Mm-hmm. He himself had replaced Dabadie when he had a stroke. And now, like I say, he's trying to turn over the authority to the Spanish. The governor... His reaction was to flee back to Havana, claiming that he was in danger for his life. Well,
wow.
I don't know, you know. But I don't know. If you had to deal with the Supreme Council of New Orleans, you might feel the same way, you know. But anyway, what happened was then the Spanish then decided, okay, we're going to show New Orleans a trick or two. And what they did was they restricted any traffic to New Orleans by sea, except for Spanish ships that were propelled by Spanish crews that were going from one Spanish port to another Spanish port. Everything else was off limits. That was going to destroy the trade of that seaport of New Orleans. And the Supreme Council reacted by going into revolt.
Okay.
First thing they did was they sent a letter to Versailles asking the King of France to take them back. He sent a letter back saying, no, ain't going to happen. And then they turned around and said, okay, fine, we'll make New Orleans an independent city. We'll simply be our own country. The Spanish waited for a little while on that one, and it didn't take too long for them to react, which they did on August 17th of 1769. The Spanish may not have wanted Louisiana to begin with, but by now they knew that they had to have it to keep the British traders and trappers out. And they weren't too happy about the idea that the city council is going ahead and flaunting their authority. And so what they did now was Spain sent in a new governor. This happens to be a general. His name is Alejandro O'Reilly.
That's an interesting name.
I'm sure there's a history there somewhere. He brought in 21 ships, 2,000 regulars, and a ton of supplies. Tons of supplies. 2,000 regulars. That's more than
that's going to make an impression.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. That's more than the male population of New Orleans.
Okay.
So the insurrection collapsed immediately. Mm-hmm. You know, once you had a little shock and awe, Spanish style, that was the end of that. The ringleaders were rounded up. Six of them were given jail time. Five of them were given eternal time.
Oops.
They were executed.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's the stick.
Mm-hmm.
But O'Reilly also brought a carrot, and that was all the supplies.
Mm-hmm.
So he opened up all the supplies and to the populace, and then gave New Orleans a favored trading status with Havana.
Okay.
So trade got right back, and now New Orleans became a very happy little Spanish city.
Okay.
French-speaking Spanish city.
Right.
So finally now, the Spanish had finally gotten their act together. O'Reilly was the military governor of, once again, the prosperous New Orleans. Up north, you have Don Pedro Piernas, and he becomes very popular in St. Louis, despite his letters, earlier letters, which obviously I don't think anybody saw. Historians saw them centuries later, but nobody else knew that. And so he also is involved with and aids the commercial class in St. Louis, just as he had once criticized others for that earlier on. Here's an example of how this happens and how everybody benefits from it. There was a Canadian trader. Now, remember, the Canadians now are British.
Yes.
Now, later on, after the French and Indian War, France lost all of its holdings in North America. So Canada is now taken over by the British. Uh-huh. Everything east of the Mississippi is now British. Everything west is Spanish.
Uh-huh.
So you might have French-speaking Canadians, okay, but they're now British subjects.
Okay. I was thinking some of those French you went down to New Orleans at that time.
Yeah, you were thinking of the Creoles.
Yes,
yeah, the the Cajuns. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So one of those now British traders is a man by the name of Jean-Marie Ducharme.
Okay.
He slips over the Mississippi River with two large bateaux and makes his way up the Missouri River in order to trade with the Indians along that river. That's illegal for him to do that. You know, the Spanish would never allow it. And if they were to allow it, they'd have to give him a patent, and he's not going to get one. So he slips in.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, he's basically poaching. And the big question then is, what is Piernas going to do? Is he going to send soldiers out after him, whatever? He turns to Laclede, and Pierre Laclede says, we'll handle this ourselves. And he makes a deal. Laclede and 40 armed men are going to go out after this guy. Now, Laclede then turns around to two other merchants, and he says, will you pay for this expedition?
Okay.
If you pay for it, half of everything we get from this guy is yours.
Okay.
I get the other half. Okay. So they go out. They find the fellow. They arrest him. They confiscate both of his boats full of all kinds of stuff. They bring him back to St. Louis. He goes back to Canada. They take his stuff. They divide it up. Half goes to these merchants who paid for the fare. Half goes to Laclede, who led the men. And Piernas gets his frontier taken care of for free.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the kind of back-scratching that is going to go on. That's the kind of ingenuity that the Spanish are really happy to see. And as a result, Don Pedro Piernas is rewarded for this act, and he's promoted to lieutenant colonel.
Mm-hmm.
And with that, he is transferred to New Orleans in 1775. We now have another Spanish governor coming in.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, and it turns out that he also is very accommodating. He has a very easygoing personality. And he picks up on that policy of easygoing right away. His name is Lieutenant Colonel Francisco Cruzat. And so he arrives in St. Louis. At this time, St. Louis's population is a little over 700.
Okay.
Okay, relatively small. And Cruzat arrives to find out that actually St. Louis has been turned into a food producer. Not only are they now producing enough food to feed the 700 people who are there, but also they had food left over that they could actually export grain down to New Orleans. So, you know, the nickname for St. Louis the first several years who was alive was called the Pan Court, a shard of bread. Yeah. And now that's making a real change.
Okay.
There isn't much coinage in the area. And so they came up with an alternative, and that was deer skin.
Oh.
So now your currency is going to actually be deer skin. And also Spain encouraged St. Louisans to plant tobacco.
Okay.
Yeah. You know, the idea would be to be a cash crop.
Uh-huh.
I find it hard that you can grow tobacco this far north, but evidently there was some attempts at doing that. The other thing that was very successful was hemp. And by 1775, a lot of farmers were planting hemp with the intention then of Laclede shipping that down to New Orleans. That's going to be made into rope for the Spanish Navy, and that becomes a very important thing also. Everything's growing except that you can't grow any faster and any further because the population is pretty much frozen. And at the same time, the one way that you could get more growth by way of population would be to import slaves. Yeah. But they were not able to import slaves because of British blockades at the time.
Okay.
So here's St. Louis sitting at around 700. It's now able to feed itself and also export some food to New Orleans. It's heavy into the fur trade, and we're going to be talking about the partners for the St. Louisans regarding fur trade. That'll be the Osage people. I'd like to talk quite a bit about them because they're really important to our story.
Great.
You know, there's a certain prosperity. A little fun fact is the favorite dish of St. Louisans at the time. It's called West Indian gumbo.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
A combination of some...
Yes. Yes. And it's all stuff that's available around here.
Mm-hmm.
Chicken is, okay, lots of chicken. And then crayfish, or my family used to call them crawfish.
Crawdads,
that's right. And they were all over the place. And so you had that. Okra, which is easily available. Tomatoes and beans. So there you have it.
Sounds good.
And, of course, cornbread was very popular. Mm-hmm. And so they had that going. A couple times a week you could expect to have some kind of meat, like venison or cured pork, stuff like that. They did not eat much beef. Mm-hmm. Cows were meant for milk.
Oh, okay.
not for steaks.
Mm-hmm.
And then you had the added pleasures. Like, for instance, some cheap half-distilled rum from New Orleans. they were producing some stuff. Local wines. They were wineries. There's Missouri. If you didn't want to drink the local stuff, there was imported Madeiras that was brought in. So there was real money in St. Louis. You know, when, I think I'd mentioned that when Saint-Ange de Bellerive died, he left 500 livres for the establishment of a church here in St. Louis. Another example is a man by the name of William Bessette. When he died in 1775, his will included 1,000 livres for that church, 2,500 to his relatives, and then to his brother, he left homes, that's plural, other buildings, that's plural, slaves, silverware, and lands, plural.
Wow.
So there was some real money that was floating around. Well, all of this kind of piqued the interest about building a better church. Now, remember, the first church was built in 1770. It was a log cabin, small, and, you know, kind of tumbling down, not really all that great. Father Valentine, remember, he is the chaplain for the Spanish troops, but he's also serving the people of St. Louis. And he goes to, this would be to Don Pedro Piernas before he left, and he asks for a meeting in order to bring together the people toward building a better church.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and so they decide to do that. The meeting takes place on December 26th of 1774.
Wow.
And it's going to be led by the principal church warden, a man by the name of Sylvester Sarpy. And that's an old St. Louis family, too. He's a partner, actually, with the Shotos.
Okay.
And so they plan out a new church. It's going to be 60 feet by 30 feet. Pretty good size.
That is.
It's going to be a pot-au-terre. That is to say, these are going to be white oak logs that are going to be vertical, and they'll be set into the ground.
Okay.
And they'll be 14 feet high. Oh, that's a pretty substantial building. And they also voted at that time that there would be an assessment that would be put on all residents of St. Louis, both black and white, anyone from the age of 14 to 60 years old had to pay this unless you're a wife or a widow.
Wow.
Yeah. The overseer of the project would be Pierre Baron, and he would be aided by René Quisserol. And we've come across him before. He was the sacristan who was involved with so many of the funerals.
Right.
When there
right.
wasn't a priest around.
Mm-hmm.
So Quisserol is back again. Joseph Talon, who was one of the founders, that he was one of the first men, workers that arrived on the evening of the 14th of February.
Right.
And built the original city. And then a couple others. But the leader of the project was a baron. He was a carpenter and a joiner. So he's very professional. They also thought about building a rectory for the priest And they decided it was going to be built out of stone and mud mortar. Okay, fine. It was all talk and no action.
Oh, whoops.
Yeah. Don Piernas had signed the contract, and then he was transferred to New Orleans right around that time. In June of 1776, Father Valentine was then reassigned to New Orleans also. So the little construction that had started in January of 1776 is just beginning to get underway. And luckily, the Spanish now do send another priest to St. Louis, but not as the chaplain to the military.
Okay.
He is actually going to be the pastor of the church for St. Louis.
Oh, okay.
And so this is our first pastor.
Assigned the city rather
to the
than...
city. Yeah. Mm-hmm. He would be paid for by the royal treasury.
Okay.
Okay. His salary would be. And his name is Father Bernard de Limbach. Doesn't sound very Spanish.
Not at all.
He's actually a German.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Yeah, so here you have this is a strange combination. What a city.
Okay.
here you have a bunch of French-speaking Spanish citizens with a German pastor.
Yeah.
The interesting thing here is that with the exception of the Spanish soldiers, and this only under Riou's leadership, that Mass is never compulsory. Sunday Mass was totally voluntary, but the attendance was always very high.
Okay.
Yeah. It showed that the early critics had misread the religious matters and also misread the French Creole.
Okay.
And you're going to hear this a lot about early St. Louis being irreligious. You have to understand where these people are coming from. The author, Prim, who did the standard mm-hmm. book on the history of St. Louis, has some interesting insights. And one of the things he points out is that there's a custom in St. Louis for early morning Mass. And it would be a holy Mass, and then the rest of the day, after that was over, the rest of the day would be followed by recreation, all the rest of the day. He said this is a quote from his, he says, "The Creoles were reported to believe that their Sunday fun contained, quote, a true and undefiled religion which pleased their Creator as themselves."
That sounds pretty right to me.
It sounds pretty good to me, too. So that's happy old little old St. Louis, about 10 years after its founding. It seems to have its act together.
And, it does.
And
yay us.
Yeah. I like that. So next time around, we'll take a look at the allies of the St. Louisans, the Osage Indians.
Oh, I look forward to that.
Great.
All right. Well, thank you again, Monsignor. Can you lead us in prayer?
Sure. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
St. Louis, King of France.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.